God, we come before you just grateful and thankful, excited to look into your word. And God, as we come to your text, there's so much for us to grasp and learn from it. And so I pray that you would just help us to eliminate the distractions that float into our minds. To God, just be focused on the moment that's in front of us, the time that we have, the text that we're looking at. God, as we study it, help us to study it to know you as God. And God, as we learn more about you, that'll affect every aspect of our lives. You'll help us see ourselves as sinners. You'll help us see the direction we are supposed to live. You'll help us see what real truth is in the world and in this life. It flows from out of who you are. So we worship you this morning at this amazing text and this glimpse into the Godhead. God, as we study it, may we marvel in it, and may you get all the glory. It's in your name that I pray. Amen. Well, John chapter 17 is where we find ourselves. Go ahead and open your Bible to John chapter 17, and we'll be in John chapter 17 for the next several weeks together, whatever that ends up looking like. And this morning we come to the beginning of it, and that requires a little bit of setup for us as we've been flowing through our text. And now, you know, we jump into 17, which really there's a little bit of a transition that happens between 16 and 17. We're still on the Thursday night, the last night of Christ's life. Technically, it could be Friday morning at this point, but it's still hours before the crucifixion. We're still in that section of Christ loving on his apostles, where he's loving them to the maximum and trying to emphasize that love for them. And really, that starts in 13 and ends at the end of 17 here. But what has happened from 16 to 17 is Christ has finished his teaching to the apostles, and he's begun his prayer to the Father. And so right here in 17, and the narrative will set that up in the first verse, but he's going to begin to address the Father, and we will hear, we will be let in on the prayer of Almighty God, Jesus Christ, praying to Almighty God, the Father, hours before he gets arrested and goes to the cross. Now, this is an amazing chapter in your Bible, and it's quite unique, very, very unique, because it gives us this inter-Trinitarian glimpse. We get to see the communication between God the Son and God the Father, who are both God, right? There's only one God, and that God exists in three persons. And here we see communication between two of those three persons, and that's just something mind-blowing. This is maybe the best chapter in the whole Bible to help give us a glimpse at the inner reality of who God is, of how God operates and how God thinks and how God establishes and how God set forth his plan. We see that in the prayer of Jesus as he prays to the Father. And here, think about it this way. As you go through the Gospels, you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you're getting the life of Christ laid out for us. We see Jesus praying all the time. It's a normal part of his life, right? The apostles highlight that. As you read the text, you're supposed to see that. Jesus was in communication with the Father. But not very often does the text tell us what he says. We know that he goes and he prays to the Father, but we don't know what that prayer looks like. We're not let in on the conversation and what's taking place there. John 17, though, we are. In John 17, we get to see exactly what Jesus Christ is praying as he prays to the Father. And that's why I say this is a unique chapter. It's very important for us to study it and spend some time on it. And you say, wait a minute, Jake, doesn't Jesus pray when he teaches the apostles how to pray? And technically, we call that the Lord's Prayer, but we shouldn't, right? Because Jesus isn't praying there. Jesus is teaching the apostles how to pray. And we actually picked that whole thing apart. You can find it on the website somewhere. That's Jesus giving the apostles a model for how they are to pray. So he's giving us directions for our prayer life, what that should look like, but that's not giving us a glimpse at the way Jesus communicates with the Father. This, in John chapter 17, is. And so what we're getting here is the content of Christ's communication with God the Father. This is, listen, think about it this way. Essentially, we talked about this last week, how when Christ died on the cross, he tore open the temple veil, right? His work on the cross opened up access to God, and that's why we can boldly go pray directly to the Father, because Christ opened up the pathway in there. Well, think about that veil being there and how the Jews could never go in there. They were restricted in their access to the place where God dwells. Well, this then becomes a glimpse of the Holy of Holies. This is the glimpse of who that Almighty God is. You're getting the Father and the Son in perfect communication. And so the biggest picture of who God is, right? We're going to understand that as we begin to study John chapter 17. And in this spot, unlike anywhere else in the Bible, we're let in on how they communicate with one another. Now, what's the content of this prayer? Right, it's an amazing prayer, but what's he praying about? On October 24th, we started John chapter 13. So for November and January and February and March and April, we've been in John chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16. It was over 20 sermons, more like 25 sermons explaining those four chapters. And the reason I'm highlighting that for you is because all that stuff we've been talking about since October is the content of Christ's prayer here in John chapter 17. I can't quickly highlight all of that for you. It's taken us 25 sermons essentially to deliver all the information. Now Christ goes before the Father and he prays for all of those things that he promised these apostles on this Thursday night. He goes to the Father and he says, "Father, I need you, or I'm asking you to fulfill the promises that I, your Son, have made." Now you got to see that. That's an incredible thing. As Christ makes promises to the apostles out of love, he then goes and prays to the Father that the Father would fulfill the promises that he made. Now, who's Jesus? Jesus is the Son of God, but he's also God. He is God, right? Yes, let's emphasize that he's the Son of God, but let's also emphasize the fact that he's God. He's perfectly in unison with God. There's only one God, and that one God exists in multiple forms, and so Jesus is in every way God, which means he's the creator of all things. Do you understand that? Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "By him all things that were created were created." Let me read it to you. It says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." Jesus Christ is the creator of all and the one that it was all created for. It's all about him, Jesus Christ. How about Hebrews chapter 1? Verse 2. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 says this. Let's start in verse 1. "God, who in various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophet, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the worlds." Who made the worlds? Jesus Christ. God says it was Christ that was appointed the one to be over all and the creator of all and the sustainer of all, and he does it all. John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things that were created through him." Right? Jesus is the creator of all. And why am I emphasizing that? Because the creator of all things is praying that the Father would fulfill the promises that he made. That's amazing. Can Jesus fulfill his own promises? I mean, if he can create the whole world, can't he fulfill his own promises? He has the ability to do so, but he has humbled himself in submission to the Father's plan of redemption. Instead of fulfilling his own promises, he's going to fulfill the plan that the Father set in place, and he's going to go to the cross, and he's going to give his life, and he's going to die as a ransom for man. So, as Christ submits to the Father, even to the point of death on a cross, he prays that the Father would fulfill the promises that he made, and you are given the picture of ultimate humility. This is humility. Humbling oneself and saying, I know I can do that, but I'm not supposed to do that. I'm supposed to go and do this at the plan of the Father. I'll go do what the Father wanted me to do, and I'll give up my own. I'll humble myself. Let's say it that way. I'll humble myself all the way down to the point where I'll do what the Father wants me to do, and I'll pray that the Father does what I've promised. That's incredible. Listen, in our human mentality, it's not smart to promise things that end up being reliant upon somebody else, right? If you do that and if you live life that way, people won't trust you for very long because people will let you down. That's the way life goes. So when you make promises, you make those promises based off yourself, right? It's something that you're promising because you yourself are going to do it. Christ, we've spent four chapters of Christ promising them all kinds of things. Now he comes and he humbles himself to the point of the Father and gives it all over to the Father and an ultimate display of humility. And that's incredible. Now last week, as we finished Jesus Christ teaching to these apostles, Christ taught them that they won't ask him and he'll take their message to the Father. They can go directly to the Father because the Father loves them, right? The Father loves those that love his Son, and so you'll get to pray directly to the Father. You don't have to pray through me. And now we get a glimpse of Christ doing the exact same thing. Taking his prayer directly to the Father and showing us what real humility looks like as he delivers that. Now, this prayer of Christ, it breaks down into three parts, okay? This will be your outline for the next quite a few weeks as we try to break down through this. And the three parts are very simple. It starts like this. Christ prays for himself. That's the beginning, first five verses. Then Christ prays for the 11 that he's been teaching. So he's going to pray very specifically for himself. Then he'll pray very specifically for the 11 apostles that he's been giving all these promises to for the last several chapters. Then, after that, get this, Christ prays for us, all Christians. So he prays for himself, then he prays for the 11 apostles, then he'll pray for all Christians that are to come. And that means if you're sitting in this room right now and you're part of the real church, God's church, if you are a true believer, a true Christian in Jesus Christ, Christ prayed for you in John chapter 17. That's incredible. You're going to get to see what God the Son prayed for you and lifted up on your behalf to God the Father. And by the way, that I need to bring something up there. That picture of intercession, where Christ is praying for his apostles and then Christ prays for all Christians, which would include us today if we're believers, that's what he does today. Christ intercedes for his people. We're given a glimpse of that in this text. In fact, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, it says this, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ is interceding for his people, and he's saying, hey, God, those people are mine, right? I know they don't look like it. I know they do a lot of stupid stuff, but they are mine. They belong to us, and he intercedes on your behalf, the stuff that you could never think of. Right? And I got some questions on that this week, because last week as we preached how you can go directly to the Father, you won't pray to Jesus and then Jesus will take it to the Father. You can take your prayer directly to the Father that loves you. I had people emailing me saying, hey, what about the parts in the Bible where it says Jesus intercedes for us? Haven't you just canceled those verses out? No, I didn't say Christ doesn't intercede for us. I said you get to take your prayers directly to the Father. And guess what? At the same time, Jesus Christ is taking prayers about you to the Father. Prayers that you don't even think to pray. Prayers that are much bigger than who you are and what your brain can think of. And so Christ is going to the Father on our behalf, and we also get to go before the Father with the concerns of our heart boldly, as the Bible tells us. This is great stuff. And as we begin to look at these three parts of Christ praying for himself, Christ praying for the 11, and Christ praying for us, I hope that you can see the magnitude, some of just how amazing our God is as we go down through these. Let's start with the prayer for himself in John chapter 17, verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. I'm going to read all those, and we won't cover all those today. But let's look at the first five verses. It says, Jesus spoke these words, lifting up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you've given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Oh man, is there a lot of stuff in those five verses for us to try to understand. I mean, Christ is praying for himself here, but in praying for himself here, we get a glimpse of who he is, of how salvation came to be, of the we get a glimpse back to eternity past of how they put this whole thing together. We get a glimpse of how salvation works and who's over the whole thing. I mean, this is some incredible stuff. And it's going to take us a few weeks to properly understand these five verses. Today, we'll try to do verses 1 and 2 together. But let's get started. Verse number 1, he says this, Jesus spoke these words. Now, what words are we talking about there, right? This is narrative. So what happens here in the text is John is giving us some narrative as we go from the teaching of the apostles to the prayer to the Father. And so this verse number 1 is really all narrative for us. It says, Jesus spoke these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said. Now then there, the second half begins to be the prayer. So we jump into that. But those first couple lines are John giving us the narrative, explaining the circumstance to us. And to be honest, we can learn from that. Very important. So what words are being referred to when it says Jesus spoke these words? That equals all of chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16. Everything that Jesus has been teaching them this night, right? Who has Jesus been addressing since chapter 13? The 11, right? There were 12 there at first, but Judas gets dismissed through that, and Jesus sends him to go do his part of betraying him, and now there's only 11 left. So as Christ has been addressing these 11 throughout the entire night, he's doing the teaching to them, he's pouring out his love on them, right? He's washed their feet. He's dismissed Judas. He's done the Passover meal, and he stopped it. That's why we call it the Last Supper, and he's instituted the Lord's Supper, right? No longer will your greatest escape be your escape from Egypt. Your greatest escape will be your escape from sin, and that only happens through me. So you'll remember me, right? My body and my blood. He's instituted all these promises that he's made to them. He's promised them the Helper. He's promised them his peace. He's promised them unstealable joy. He's promised them everything that they'll need. He says, I've chosen you, I've picked you, you're my follower, and I'll supply you with everything that you need. Those have been the promises that he's made to them throughout this night. Now, it says, as Jesus spoke these words. So all of those words that Jesus was teaching them through the whole night, or what that's referring to. Then look at what it says. He spoke those words to the apostles. Then he lifted up his eyes to heaven. There's a lot we can learn from that little line. Christ lifted up his eyes to heaven. Let's very simply look at it for what it means from face value as we quickly look at it and we see it. Last week I told you that Christ has finished his teaching to the apostles, right? We get to the end of chapter 16, and it's the last teaching that Christ gives them before his death. It's an amazing teaching, right? You can go directly to the Father with your prayers because the Father loves you, and that was it. That's the last thing he wanted to teach them, and then he goes and he dies for them. Now we come to John chapter 17. It says Jesus spoke all those words, and he lifted up his eyes to heaven. Very, very simply, Christ looks away from the apostles in order to look up to heaven, right? If he looks to heaven, he can't be continuing to look at them. Why? Because he's done teaching them. We emphasized that last week. As he finished his teaching to them, he stops looking at them. That's pretty simple. And then listen, I am by no means an expert in communication, right? I do communicate for a living, but it doesn't mean I'm good at it. I just do the best that I can. But I do know this. When you're talking to somebody, for some reason their ears work better if their eyes are looking at you, right? That's why like when you're parenting and you say, look at me when I'm talking to you, right? I'm sure that my dad wasn't the only one that ever used that line. And it's like, I can hear you when I'm looking this way, but no. I want to make sure that you're getting what I'm telling you. Well, in that simple idea, that's what's happening here. Christ has been looking at them because they're the ones he's teaching. But now that he's done teaching them, the simple taking his eyes off of them and putting his eyes up to heaven distribute who he's now talking to. It sounds so simple, but it's so important. This change of gaze is because of the change of who he is addressing. Christ is done teaching them. It's now time to die for them. So as he's going to go, his ministry to them is now, I'm just going to die on your behalf. So I'm going to talk to my Father, and I'm going to turn my face away from you, right? He turns from his earthly ministry of teaching to his redemptive work of saving them. And by the way, as he turns his gaze to the Father, what do you think the content of his prayer is? Right? There's a focus on the cross. His earthly ministry of teaching is over, and his redemptive work of saving them on the cross, it's now time for that. And so as he looks away from them and he looks up to the Father, he's going to pray about the cross. There is a cross focus in Christ's prayer for himself in these first five verses as he looks up and talks to the Father. But listen, deeper than that, okay? The posture of Christ is important as he's done talking to them, now talking to the Father. But it also reveals for us a little bit about who Christ is. In fact, I'd like you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Very quickly, flip over to Luke chapter 18, because in Luke chapter 18, Jesus, he tells us this parable. And it's a parable of a Pharisee and a tax collector. And I'm going to read this parable to you, and as I read this parable to you, I want you to focus on the tax collector's position of prayer as he prays to the Father, right? It says this. It says, also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. He said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And he's full of himself. He thinks he's a good person. But look at verse 13. It says, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, the position of that tax collector is what in prayer? He's He's sorrowful over his sin. He does not feel worthy to go before Almighty God. He's so embarrassed by his sin, by his foolishness, by his selfish actions, that he won't even lift his eyes to heaven as he prays. Now back to John 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven. See, the tax collector, because of his sin, won't look towards heaven. He feels unworthy to look towards heaven as he prays. And listen, surely every real Christian in this room has felt that way at some point, right? And listen, we, because of what Christ has accomplished and the salvation that the cross has made possible, we can go before God and look to heaven, but that's because Christ accomplished it for us. That's on the work that Christ did, that we boldly go before the Father and I can look up towards heaven as I pray. But that doesn't mean I'm not embarrassed of my sin. I hate my sin. And sometimes in my sin, I feel so disgusted with myself that I think, why would God ever want me? And then I remind myself, I don't know, but he lovingly chose me, and I praise him for that every single day. And so as you marvel in those thoughts and you think through that stuff, you look at this text and you see that this guy, this tax collector, like us, he's embarrassed and he's filled with shame and he doesn't even want to look to heaven, but Christ doesn't deal with that. Christ turns his eyes and he looks directly to heaven pre-cross because he has no sin. He has nothing to be embarrassed about in going to the Father. There's not an ounce of shame in him because there's not an ounce of sin in him. He has perfectly obeyed the Father's plan. And so the looking to heaven of Jesus Christ here reveals to us who Jesus is. He's the perfect, sinless one. He's the firstborn over all of creation, the image of the invisible God. And he does not, listen, I'm mixing Bible verses, but he does not consider equality with God as something to be grasped. He can look to heaven because he's God. Just the posture of this prayer in John's beginning narrative reveals to us a lot about who the Father is. The looking to the Father shows us Christ's unity with the Father. And his unity in the fact that he's sinless, unlike any other human being that has ever lived. Very important. Verse 1, let's get into the prayer. Jesus spoke these words, lifting up his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Now, he addresses God as Father, and that's very, very common to us, right? When we pray, we address God as Father. And we looked at that last week in the text at how Christ is the one that makes that possible. Christ said, you'll pray to the Father. And for us, it's very normal, right? Let's think about that Apostles' Prayer where Jesus teaches them to pray, right? He teaches them to pray, and he teaches them to address the Father, right? That's what you know as the Lord's Prayer. So as Christ teaches them that way, as Christ in John 16 gives us that teaching that says, you'll go directly to the Father, we are used to it. We go before God, and we pray to the Father in the name of Jesus, right? Based on the person and the work of Christ, as Christ taught us to do. But unlike us, in the way that we address the Father, the Jews didn't do that. I mean, that was a no-no for the Jews at the time. They did not address the Father directly. In fact, they were afraid to even say the Father's name, right? They had all these rules and all these stipulations, and God gave them the law, and then they made the law, right? This is what happens. God gives you perfect directions, and then men complicate it and make it way harder than it needs to be, right? And so they took God's law, and they turned it into something that it wasn't, and it became this huge burden on them, and they were so afraid of taking God's name, using God's name incorrectly, they just stopped using God's name, basically, is what happened in the Jews' history as you study it. And so they would never pray to God and call him Father. In fact, their view of God was that God was distant and unknowable, right? The picture of a father is not supposed to be someone who's distant and unknowable, right? I know that's the reality for some people with their earthly fathers, but That's not the picture you're supposed to get when you think of Father. It's supposed to be somebody who is knowable and pours effort into your life, right? Who cares about you. And so when Jesus addresses the Father here, it shows number one, equality with him, right? I'm allowed to address him as Father because I'm his son. And so in John chapter 5, verse 18, they literally said, it was the Jews that said, he calls himself the Son of God, therefore making himself equal with God. So they get it. If Jesus calls himself the Son of God, that means he has to be equal with God. So by Jesus addressing him as Father, he's showing his equality with him. But it also shows personal knowledge here. To these Jews that would have never prayed this way because they feel God is distant and unknowable, when Jesus calls him Father, he has a personal knowledge. He's praying to him saying, I know him. I have personal knowledge of him and personal understanding. I know him and he knows me. That's my relationship with the Father. That's why he calls him Father. It's incredible. I was thinking about this week. Listen, Bodhi, my son, he's a little over 6 months old. He knows me. He doesn't know most of you. He recognizes some of you. But he knows me. He knows my voice. He knows what I look like. He knows the way I hold him, right? My hold is different from everybody else's hold, and he likes it. That's why I do it that way. He knows who I am. We have that relationship together that is pretty specific. And I love that. In fact, and I'm not making this stuff up. Like, listen, when Andy's up here, or Matt, or Clint, or whoever's singing, sometimes he's fussy. And my wife says, as soon as you get up and you start preaching, he calms down and he falls asleep. He knows my voice, right? And I'm not sure how I feel about him sleeping through church. Someday we'll fix that. But I'm saying, there's a connection there because I'm his Father. I know him and he knows me. And now when Jesus comes and he opens this prayer up to Father, he's saying the same thing. He's saying, I know him and he knows me. And your view of God as unknowable, it's wrong. And that's why he teaches us now, post-cross, to pray in that directly to the Father, because the Father loves us and the Father is knowable. It's incredible. Jesus knows the Father personally. And look what he says to him as he knows him personally. He says, Father, the hour has come. Jesus has been teaching the apostles about this hour for quite some time now. Right? This isn't new language. We've seen him say, the hour has come, the hour has come, the hour has come, the hour has come. We've seen that multiple times through the text, and we've hammered out what that means many, many times. But listen, I need to refresh your brain on this through the entire study of John. Throughout Christ's entire ministry, right? The entire time that he started his public teaching ministry, he continues to say, my time has not yet come. He said that over and over and over again. It wasn't until the last week of his life, right? This very week that we're on, not until this very last week that he started saying, my hour has come. And I'm emphasizing this on purpose because it's very important. Jesus says, it's not my time. It's not my time, it's not my time, it's not my time. Then all of a sudden he starts saying, my time has come. And now in his prayer directly to the Father, he comes and he's praying it saying, Father, the hour has come. And so God is talking to God about the very hour that everything revolves around. The very hour that they together planned in eternity past and knew what it was supposed to look like. Listen, you got to get this. The Godhead planned everything. Everything, even down to its exact time. That's what we learn when we study the Bible. The Trinity, before the creation of the world, designed what this looks like. And not only what it looks like. Listen, everybody agrees with that point. The Trinity, before the foundation of the world, established that it would be through the cross that people are saved, right? Everybody agrees with that point. So the Trinity has designed exactly what it looks like, and here I'm adding to that, not only exactly what it looks like, but exactly when it happens down to the very moment. They care about those details. Listen to Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. You guys should know this verse. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, right? And that's the start of Christ's work here on earth as he comes and he's born through Mary, and we talk about that at Christmas time. When the fullness of time had come, the exact time that they established for it to come. So listen, let's say this. The birth of Christ happened exactly when God decided it should in eternity past. Well, how about Romans chapter 5, verse 6? For when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. So not only did the birth of Christ happen exactly when Christ said it should in eternity past, but the death of Christ happened exactly when Christ said it should in eternity past, in due time. And one of the things that God has helped me to grasp through this study of John that we've been doing so long here together is the intentionality and the totality of God's divine plan. When we started the book of John, I had no clue that what I was going to continue to see over and over and over again through this text was how specifically Jesus says, it's not my time to do that. It's not my time to do that. It's not my time to do that. And he continues to emphasize that through this. We saw it so many times. Think about Christ's life through this gospel that we've been studying for over 2 years together now, or whatever, 2 years at this point. Every event, every action, every miracle, every teaching, every encounter, every word, it's all been part of God's divine timeline. God is sovereign over everything, right? Remember John chapter 2, when Mary comes and they're at the wedding, and what's Jesus tell her? My time has not yet come. And what did he mean by that? He's saying that my time to be crucified, my time to pay for the sins of the world has not yet happened. John chapter 7, to his brothers, he says, they say, aren't you going up to the feast? And he says, my time has not yet come. I think that one's incredible. That one teaches me a lot as we study this. But like down to the time that Jesus leaves to walk to the feast that he has to go to. Right? According to God's law, he needs to go to that feast. But he says, no, I'm not going yet. Why? Because my time has not yet come to leave and go to that feast. Down to when he leaves and travels, God has it planned out. John chapter 7, when he goes up to that feast, and they all want to capture him now because they can't stand the fact that all the attention is on Jesus. It says, no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. That happens multiple times throughout the text, and in this study of John, we continue to see the intentionality and the totality of God's divine nature. He's planned it all out, everything. Now here, just before his arrest and his crucifixion, Jesus looks at the Father and he says, the hour has come. I'm done teaching. I'm done with my earthly ministry. I've been telling them that the hour's here, right? The hour has come. But now, Father, it's time. And I look to you, and in an intercommunication between God the Son and God the Father, I emphasize the time that we picked together back in eternity past for the fullness of the plan that we made to come together. It's time to complete the reason that I came here. The hour has come. And what's the reason that Jesus came here? To seek and to save the lost. And where does he do that? He does that through his redemptive work on the cross. That's where he draws all men to himself. You remember when we looked at that passage? When Christ goes on the cross, he draws all to himself. And so everything happens through this hour of the cross. And look what he says. Father, the hour has come. glorify your Son, that your Son might glorify you. This is Christ's prayer for himself. I told you, the first five verses are Christ's prayer for himself. Well, really, here's the extent of his prayer for himself. Glorify your Son, so that your Son can glorify you. It's repeated in verse 5. Look at verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Christ prays for his own glory. Why? Well, look at his motive from the text. That your Son also might glorify you. This is incredible, right? We've talked several times in here about the right way to pray is for what God revealed, right? What God wants. And Christ, being God, knows how to do that perfectly. And so Christ knows that he's supposed to be glorified. And in him being glorified, he's supposed to give the glory to the Father. And so he prays for his own glory because he knows that's the will of God. But here, this motive, it helps us understand the Godhead. This is very, very important. Glorify your Son, that your Son might glorify you. Christ prays for his own glory because he wants to glorify the Father. Which so should you should want to glorify the Father in everything that you do, every action, every word, every little piece of what you do in life should be for the glory of the God, Father. But you got to get this. Christ gives glory to the Father gives glory to the Son, and there is zero self-seeking in the Godhead. That's incredible. God gets all the glory. It all belongs to him. It all goes to him. But what's God the Father do with it? He gives it to the Son, right? He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What did God do with all of it? He hands it to the Son and he says, glorify the Son. And what does the Son do with it? He says, glorify me so that I might glorify you. God gets all the glory, right? I've heard people say God is a glory hog, and we say, that's right, he deserves it all. But what does he do with that? Inside the Trinitarian view of who he is, right? The Trinitarian God, they give the glory to one another. This is incredible. Zero self-seeking. God the Father glorifies the Son. God the Son glorifies the Father. Glorify your Son, that your Son also might glorify you. This line by Jesus, this echoes every single thing that Christ did. Everything. Father, I did miracles so that you could glorify me, revealing who I am, and I could hand all that glory back to you. You get the glory. Father, I taught clearly so that it would reveal who I am in my teaching, and then as I get that glory, I hand that glory back to you. You get the glory. Everything Christ did was all about this, just as it should define everything that we do, all for God's glory. But as Christ prays for his glory, that he might glorify the Father, what is he speaking of? What's the hour? The cross. He's referring to the cross. Father, the hour has come. It's time. It's here. What time for what? For you to glorify your Son, so that your Son might glorify you. And where's that take place? That takes place at Calvary. So as he prays for his glory, he speaks of the most humiliating death that criminals deserve. This is what we're reading here. I mean, this is huge stuff. Glorify your Son so your Son can glorify you. And that all takes place on a cross. When Christ is lifted up and dies that criminal's death, he draws all men to himself, and that's where Christ is glory, right? This is what we talked about on Good Friday. If anybody was here on Good Friday, we celebrated in the victory of the cross. And that's because the event of ultimate humiliation is the event of ultimate glory. We glory in Christ and his cross, and we glorify the Father for the cross. It all comes down to what happened there. Christ is praying whose will? The Father's will. And the Father's will is that Christ would be glorified at the place of Calvary on the cross, and then he would give all that glory to the Father. And this is the plan that was laid before the foundation of the world. The cross is the fulfillment. Listen, look at it this way. The cross is the fulfillment of Christ's humility. Okay, now let's go back to that passage. He humbled himself even to the point of death. Therefore, right? As a result, at the fulfillment of his humility, God has given him a name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every name shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. So the place of his humility becomes where we see the place of his glory. I'm going to have to stop. I wanted to do verse 2, as he says, as you've given him authority over all flesh, and that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Very, very important verse, but I don't want to rush it. I want to have time to give it to you correctly. So we'll pick up in verse 2 next week and try to talk through that and what that means and really grasp that. So I'm stuttering because I got through half of what I wanted to get through. Let's wrap this up this way, okay? Verse 1, Christ is done talking to his apostles. He's done teaching them. He turns his gaze from them and looks to the Father because he's going to address the Father. In doing so, he proves that he's sinless. He proves his perfect unison with the Father. He proves that he is God. And in this intercommunication between God, we see that they planned everything down to the moment that it happens. And we see that he humbly passes that off to his Father to say, hey, you're in charge. I submit to your authority and your will. And just like Christ, who gives everything and all the glory to the Father, we need to do everything for the glory of the Father. Right? Let that be your theme, Christian. Whether you eat, drink, say or do it all for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this morning, this opportunity to worship you. Oh, we thank you for this prayer between God the Son and God the Father. God, as we look at this picture that you have given us of yourself, I pray that we would marvel in it. I pray that we would humble our hearts, that God, we would better see ourselves as sinners, as we better see the perfect being that you are. And that, God, we would just worship. There should be a holy trembling whenever we study passages like this that so clearly reveal to us your nature. And so I just pray that we would worship in this for the next several weeks together and that you would be glorified. It's in your name that I pray. Amen.